And I want this evening to complete this series of studies that we have done in evangelism as it was practiced in the early church, in the first three centuries of the church's life. We talked first about the very important, the very striking resemblance between the situation which the Church of Christ faced in those early days of its life, as the gospel first was sent into the world, and the day in which we ourselves lived. And we spoke of the tremendous accomplishment that these believers made in beginning as a group of 120 in Jerusalem and several hundred north in Galilee at the time of the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, and coming three centuries later to a position of strength sufficient that Constantine, the emperor at that time, should make Christianity the official religion of the empire, being estimated that one in every 10 Roman inhabitants in those days being a Christian. We spoke also of the evangelists themselves, who it was who did that great work. And we spoke of the professional ministry which the church had from the beginning and the nature and character of it, and particularly of the fact that most of the work, so far as can be ascertained from the relatively limited materials that have come down to us, was done certainly in connection with the church and as an adjunct of the official preaching of the word, but by believers in the ordinary course of their lives, as Celsus says in mocking the church, women gossiping Christ at the laundry. And then we spoke of the methods which were employed by these believers, the matter of personal testimony, which looms so large in the evangelism of those days and in the testimonies of those who were brought to Christ by such personal testimony, the preaching of the word, of course, open-air evangelism, itinerant evangelists crisscrossing the Roman world in those days, as well as the very significant impact of the life of these believers and the witness that was borne by them in their families, in their workplaces, and so on. Tonight I want to speak finally about the motives for evangelism, and I want, as we begin, to remind you that this is not an academic subject. We chose to study this whole area of history and this particular epoch in the church's life precisely that we might learn something from it about how we too might prosecute the great task given to us of taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world with effect, potency, and to make something of the same sort of impact upon our city as was made upon countless cities in the Roman world by simple Christians like you and like me. We're talking about the same thing from a different point of view in the Sunday morning Sunday school class. The whole idea is to be thinking through this whole question as a church all at once, then with an eye to the application of these truths in new steps that we want to be taking as a congregation to be more faithful to this great work. Well, it was zeal that marked the believers of the early church as they witnessed to their colleagues at work and to their friends in the marketplace and to their family members. And we have to ask ourselves where this zeal came from. Whence this passion to make Christ known? First thing I think ought to be said is surely the most important in a way, and that was gratitude. Their own experience of the love of God had compulsive power. If God so loved us, Scripture says, we ought to love one another. The love of Christ constrains us, forces us, moves us, says the Apostle Paul in speaking of his ministry of the gospel in Corinth. You see something of this spirit in the Quo Vadis legend that comes down to us from a second century source. We don't know exactly how early it is. You know the Latin words Quo Vadis, where do you go? Where are you going? And the legend is that Peter, under persecution in Rome, and you know the tradition is very strong, almost certainly correct, that Peter was crucified and martyred in Rome, near to the same time that the Apostle Paul would have been martyred there during the persecution under Nero. Well, Peter, under this persecution in Rome, was facing this prospect of death. And the brethren advised him with what seemed to be common sense that he should leave Rome. Peter responded that to do that would be to desert the cause, to be unfaithful to his Lord and Master. But they prevailed upon him with the very sound and sensible argument that if he left the city and was spared, his life was spared, he would be able to do so much more for the kingdom of God, and his life would be extended and his ministry would be lengthened in that way. It's the kind of argument that very frequently dulls Christian devotion, kind of weighing of practicalities. Well, Peter finally reluctantly acquiesced, but just as he was leaving the city, he met the Lord coming in to Rome, and it was the Lord who asked him, Quo Vadis, where are you going? It was Peter who asked the Lord, Quo Vadis, where are you going? And the Lord replied, I'm going into Rome to be crucified all over again. Well, Peter immediately got the point and turned around and went back to Rome to suffer his martyrdom there as he should have suffered it all along, but this time joyfully returning to face his fate as a loyal servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking, after what Christ has done for me, how can there be any thought of an unwillingness on my part to make that ultimate commitment on his behalf? We've quoted many times to you the famous sentence of C.T. Studd, the British cricket player and Cambridge grad who left his great prospects in Great Britain to be a missionary on three continents, and who said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Let that sentence roll around in your mind a time or two and think about it. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Well, so Origen. And this is what he said. There is another passage in Origen which sheds light on how seriously he took the responsibility of being the visible representative of his master. In his commentary on Romans 9:1, he considers Paul's professed willingness to be cut off from Christ if that would benefit his Jewish brethren and bring them to faith. You remember that tremendous opening sentence of the 9th chapter of Romans. Origen asks the reader if he has sorrow and grief for the lost like that. Does he care so much that he would be willing to be separated from Christ for their sake? Of course, that could not happen. Nothing will be able to separate the Christian from the love of Christ, as Paul has made clear at the end of the previous chapter. Nor would it be possible to save others if one were about to perish oneself. But even though it could not happen, Origen persists in his challenging inquiry. Would the reader be willing for such a fate in order to rescue others? Have you learned the lesson of dying to live from your Lord and Master? Have you learned from him who, through by nature immortal and inseparable from the Father, nevertheless died and descended into Hades? In the same way, Paul imitated his Master and was willing to be accursed from Christ for his brethren's sake, although nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. Is it so wonderful that the apostle should be willing to be accursed for his brethren's sake, when he knew that the one who was in the form of God emptied himself of that form and took on himself the form of the servant and was made a curse for us. Is it so wonderful if, when the Lord was made a curse for slaves, the slave should be willing to be a curse for his brethren? And so Peter and John, you remember in their speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. I gave you some illustrations a year or so ago, and I want to repeat them because they seem to me juxtaposed to be very helpful in making this point. One of the most instructive and interesting documents to come down from us from the period of the Second Reformation in Scotland, the middle 1600s, is the diary of Alexander Brodie of Brodie. The man was obviously a nobleman. His area's name was the same as his family name. And the diary is instructive not in the way that you might think. It, unlike some other diaries from the period, or say the letters of Samuel Rutherford, who was a contemporary, it is not the transcript of a heart which is very near to God or of the life of a man who is walking with God. It is basically the confessions of a coward. Brodie knew that the Lord was on the side of the covenanting church. He had no doubt about that. And he knew that the Lord was not on the side of the worldly and time-serving bishops. He knew that the former were preaching the whole counsel of God and the gospel of Christ, and the latter were far more interested in worldly power, position, and pleasure. But the bishops had behind them the power of the king, and Brodie, so unlike Paul, was unwilling to take Christ's cause for fear of what men would do to him. All throughout the work, there are passages like these. I find great averseness in myself to suffering. Well, do we not all? I am afraid to lose life or estate. It's one thing, of course, to have that to be true. It's another thing to admit it to oneself. I hold it a duty not to abandon those honest ministers that have stuck to the Reformation. And if the Lord would strengthen me, I would desire to confess the truth like them. But I soon yield to others. Shall I forbear to hear that honest minister, James Uckert, for a time, seeing the storm is like to fall on me if I do so? And on the diary goes. Alexander White sums up all of these entries and gives them in this summary of his. In other words, tell the prisoners in the Bass and in Blackness and the martyrs of the grass market and the toll booth that Lord Brodie is a Presbyterian at heart and ought to be a covenanter and a sufferer with his fellows, but that he loves Brodie Castle and a whole skin better than he loves the covenant and the covenanters or even the surety of the better covenant. We don't need Paul, of course, to tell us that miserable cowardice in the Lord's cause is no part of that life which he describes as worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling which believers have received. And we don't need Paul to tell us that Brodie's contemporary, Samuel Rutherford, knew far better what it was to follow in Paul's own footsteps, and not only how to live a life worthy of the gospel, but to be determined, relying upon God's grace, to live no less a life than that. This is the so Paul-like Rutherford who wrote, "I have a fire within me. I defy all the devils in hell and all the prelates in Scotland to cast water on it." Well, you ask yourself and search your own heart and your own past these last few weeks and ask yourself how many times you have forborne to speak out of cowardice. You just did not want to say that which would bring reproach upon you or might bring reproach upon you. It is like Samuel Rutherford that we need to be, not Alexander Brodie, but too often it is the other case. Now, I told you some time ago of my reading William Manchester's biography of Winston Churchill. And it is a very sad book, particularly the first two-thirds of that great first volume, which is all that Manchester has yet produced. Churchill had in many ways an exquisitely sad and unfortunate childhood. His parents were minor royalty and were preoccupied with his political career and with their endless rounds of parties, usually followed by extramarital sexual adventures. Churchill's father died of syphilis and went mad before he did, and disgraced the family in a terrible way as a result of his ravings and rantings while a madman under the influence of that disease. In any case, neither father nor mother had any time, nor even the inclination, to give any attention to their little boy. And throughout this volume, Manchester quotes letter after letter after letter from their son to his parents, pleading with them to come and see him, or at least to take a weekend during the summer to come to where he was being kept during the months of vacation and so on. Churchill was raised, as many young boys, in minor homes, royalty homes in those days in England, by a nanny, a woman by the name of Mrs. Everest, who was affectionately known by the name of Womb to the little boy. And it was from this woman that he received almost all the love and all the care and all the attention and the encouragement and the firmness and the correction and the security which a little boy needs when he's growing up. When he was a lad of 14, his parents, as much to be rid of him as anything else, sent him off to Harrow, which was one of the prestigious boarding schools for royal children in those days, and I'll let Manchester pick up the story from there. Public school boys, that was their name for these kinds of boarding schools, public school boys then were ashamed of their nannies. They would no sooner have invited one to Harrow than an upper-class American boy today would bring his teddy bear to his boarding school. Winston not only asked Womb to come, he paraded his old nurse, immensely fat and all smiles, down High Street, and then unashamedly kissed her in full view of his schoolmates. One of them was J.E.B. Seeley, who later became a cabinet colleague of Winston's and won the DSO in France. Seeley called that kiss one of the bravest acts I have ever seen. Such, you see, is the courage which love and gratitude foster. How bold and how courageous ought we to be? How willing to kiss our Savior in the High Street ought we to be, who have received so much from his hands? Gratitude, that was the first and the chief engine of this zeal for making Christ known in the world, which marked the early church. The second was a desire to please the Lord. To live so as not to be a shame to Christ, their Savior. To preach Christ was their commission, was their order. It would also be a matter of accounting at the last. Obedience was necessary too, something which God requires and for which he would require them to give an account. And this is a strong note in the early writings that we have from that period. The Epistle of Barnabas, "The Lord and his rewards are at hand. You ought to be taught of God, seeking out what the Lord asks from you, and do it so that you might be safe in the day of judgment." How could they face him unashamed if they had not kept his commandments, and particularly if they had not kept what was surely one of his greatest commandments, to be his witnesses and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Then there was a concern for the lost, and this note sounds also very clearly from those early days. The early church, I think, took to heart perhaps better than almost any period of time apart from the 18th century, the Great Awakening, the New Testament emphasis on judgment and damnation for those outside of Christ and without the gospel. And interestingly, they faced precisely the same skepticism about all of this as we do today. Tertullian, we get ourselves laughed at for proclaiming that God will one day judge the world. Justin Martyr, the wicked say that our assertions that the wicked are punished in eternal life are big words and bugbears, and that we wish men to live virtuously through fear. We're just trying to scare them into doing the right thing, and not because such a life is good and pleasant. And you see, very often Roman ethicists argue just that point. If you did it for yourself, if you did any particular act for yourself to save your skin or to keep you from judgment, then the goodness of the act was lost altogether. It was only an act that was purely selfless that could be legitimately described as good, which was certainly not the Bible's point of view. The Bible is always telling us to flee from the wrath to come and to so live that life that will not bring us into judgment at the last day. It was a real part of their own faith in those days, and thus a matter of real compulsion, practical compulsion to them. Polycarp said to his executioner, "You threaten me with a fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." Tertullian writes to Scapula, the proconsul of Carthage, "Do not forget the future. We who are without fear ourselves are not seeking to frighten you, but we would save all men, if possible, by warning them not to fight with God." And a little earlier, Tertullian writes, "We have sent this tract to you in no alarm about ourselves, but in much concern for you and for all our enemies, to say nothing of our friends. For our religion commands us to love even our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. All men love those who love them. It is peculiar to Christians alone to love those that hate them. Therefore, mourning over your ignorance and having compassion on your human error, and looking on that future of which every day shows threatening signs, necessity is laid upon us to come forward in this way, that we may set before you the truths that you will not listen to openly." The whole concept of a coming judgment and of a real damnation. Why do you suppose that there is not more of a sense of this awesome doctrine of eternal punishment in our day? Why do you suppose they had so much more of that sense than we do? Well, I suppose there are a lot of reasons. One is that life was shorter in those days, and life was much more difficult in those times. And it is simply a fact that the church tends to pay much more attention to these doctrines, judgment and damnation, and heaven and hell, in days when death is very real and all around. In fact, you'll find that there are almost no great hymns on judgment and heaven from the 20th century. Even most of the gospel songs and scripture songs and so on that are sung, most of the hymns on that great theme are old, from days when people were dying all the time, and when death was very real to the church and to society, and the prospect of judgment was all around them because they could see the wrath of God so clearly in their circumstances. Days when plague would consume a town and would leave it with a tenth of its inhabitants alive 3 weeks later. Do you realize that in the period of the 14th century, in the period of the Black Death, estimates run as high as 60 to 70% of the population of Europe died within a matter of 25 or 30 years. That was the time when Bernard of Cluny was writing his hymn, "Jerusalem the Golden with Milk and Honey Blessed." And it was during the 30 Years' War that some of those other great hymns of Christian triumph and the Day of Judgment and of Heaven and of Hell were written that we sing with such profit today. But I think also the fact that they faced themselves the prospect of death for faithfulness to Christ. The church was never really free in all of those three centuries, never once truly free to live her life comfortably and at peace. She never knew that a day later she wouldn't be under the sword for confessing Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. And for that reason, I think she had a much better sense and a much livelier grasp of the temporality of life in this world than we do today, and of the looming specter of the life to come. And I suspect that we'll always, in our day and time, when almost everyone dies in his 70s and 80s and 90s, hardly anyone dies before that, and when we have removed death so successfully from the home and from sight so that we almost never see it, how many of you over 20 years old have been present when another human being has, in the moment that another human being has died? You see, 50 years ago, many more of you would raise your hands. 100 years ago, every one of you would have raised your hands. You would have all seen people die. What is more, most of you would have seen members of your own family die. Your brothers and your sisters who were 10 years old or 12 or 6. Thomas Boston lost 6 of his children in infancy or very early youth, and that was common. The Wesleys had 18 children, but by no means did they get all 18 to adolescence or young adulthood, and that also was common. A British writer wrote recently, though Christianity expresses the tender and charitable sentiments with passionate ardor, it also has a terrible side. Christian love is only for a time and on condition. It stops short at the gates of hell. And hell is an essential part of the Christian scheme. Well, that's true, very true. And so essential is it that it is only when it is grasped and really held deeply in the heart and is a living part of our faith and our thinking, our meditation, our obedience, that we have the kind of passion for evangelism out of concern for the lost that was a mark of the early church. You know that Jehovah's Witnesses are an offshoot of Seventh-day Adventism. And one of the doctrines which they carried over from Seventh-day Adventism was the doctrine of annihilation, that there is actually no eternal punishment for the wicked, only their extinction. In the judgment, those who are righteous in Christ will be brought into heaven. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have another kind of righteousness, but those who are righteous will be taken to heaven, and those who are not righteous will simply be extinguished. And there is a famous story of Charles Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, preaching in South Texas on this very subject of annihilation and the denial of eternal punishment as a cruel and heartless and unbiblical doctrine. And there was a drunk in the back of the room who kept shouting him on. Preach on, Pastor Charles, we're rooting for you. And of course, men are. No one really expects there to be a judgment and a hell. Nobody does, except us, who know it to be so. And if we are not concerned, and even more than concerned, if we are not consumed with the necessity of getting that intelligence out to mankind, then who will tell them? Preaching, as Baxter put it, dying men to dying men. Gratitude, a desire to please Christ, to protect themselves with a life of obedience, and a concern for the souls of men. If we could recover those four motives, it isn't difficult at all to talk yourself into the legitimacy of any one of those motives. They lie on the face of the pages of God's Word. Not a one of them can we contradict or even minimize. All of them are the obvious implications of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if only they weighed heavily on our hearts as they ought, these are the deepest and most important things we know, we all of us would be evangelists from morning to night, seizing every opportunity gladly to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Let me summarize then in just a few points some of the things that it seems to me we must carry away from any consideration of the first 3 centuries of the church's work of evangelism. One is that we cannot blame, however much we may wish we could, we cannot blame our environment for our failings or for the malaise in the church today or for our indifference to the evangelistic task, because our situation is certainly no worse than that into which the church moved when first she took her task to heart and began to bring the gospel of Christ to the whole world. The early church faced no more difficult task, no less difficult task than we. Secondly, surely we must, by reflection upon God's grace and Christ's suffering and the Spirit's presence, recognize the absolute impossibility of reconciling, of ever reconciling ourselves to a condition of life in which making Christ known to others is not one of the chief obligations and interests and burdens and intentions of our daily life as we get up in the morning and as we pray at night. This is not something that we can ever grow satisfied to let others do on our behalf. And let me just put it simply. There should not be in any of our minds any difficulty at all remembering the last time we clearly, boldly, gladly spoke of Jesus Christ to someone who did not know him as Lord and Savior. It should be a matter of days at the most between that time and this. I am a Christian. If it means anything at all practically, it means that that is a message, that is a reality, that is a fact that is to be made known to as many people in our life's orbit as we possibly can make it known. In the third place, words will never really serve us, however intelligently they are strung together, no matter how well researched our witness may be. Words will never amount to very much if they are not backed up by the reality of a consecrated life. The fact of the matter is there are a lot of people who have been saved by the testimony of relatively stupid Christians. And that's simply the fact of the matter. Because it is, after all, God who must change the heart. And we ought to learn from that and realize that simple words are enough so long as the reality is there and so long as our life does not ruin the point we are trying to make. And this is frequently done, isn't it? I mean, we often dispense with what people say because we know them too well. We don't credit what they have to tell us because we do not have respect for their personality, for their life, for their behavior. This I know to be true in my case. Somebody can come to me and say one thing, and I will take it very seriously, even though it may be difficult for me to hear. Somebody else can come and say exactly the same thing, and I won't even think about it. I won't consider it at all. because I have no regard for the person's opinion. I don't consider anything that he says to be likely to be significant because I know him too well. That's the way you are, that's the way I am, and that's the way everybody else in the world is as well. Not that we can ever excuse an unwillingness to speak by the sort of thing I've heard some believers say, that they specialize in life witness. I've heard that from people. It's a person trying to justify cowardice. That's all it is. But surely if we are to speak as we must speak with conviction and with integrity. And then surely I think we need very much to pray for some things that without the Lord's giving them to us, it is doubtful that we will ever have in the measure in which we need them. I honestly do not know what could possibly substitute, apart from a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, what could possibly substitute as an instrument to bring home the reality of death and judgment upon us for the condition in which our forebears always lived, where they lost children, and they lost brothers, and they lost sisters, and they lost husbands, and they lost wives, and it was very common to see people die who were young and healthy, and who could legitimately have been expected to live for a long time. McShane lived when he was died when he was 29. And he died from something that people would take aspirin for today. Most of Boston's children were lost to measles. Hardly anybody dies from measles today. And many of the other things from which people died in those days regularly are now virtually eradicated from the face of the earth. Smallpox, bubonic plague, and so on. I don't really know myself what will ever give us the perspective that our forebears often had on life and death and the shortness of life and the nearness of death and the issues of eternal life and the judgment of God when we are so favored and yet so cursed to have had death removed from us in such a complete and effective way. Out of sight and out of life. I've lived my whole life to 36 years of age, and I have had one relative die in my lifetime. And he was two relatives, and both of them were uncles that I had only seen from time to time. I couldn't honestly say that the experience was wrenching for me at all. And there are a number of others of you who are sitting in this room this evening who are yet to be touched by the near experience of death. Your parents are alive, your husband and your wife, your children. But the day is certainly to come. Not that we deny the reality of it. It just is not impressed upon us as it used to be. Well, this is a great blessing. It's no fun to lose one's child. It's a terrible thing. I can only imagine how terrible it would be. But it had spiritual benefits of the most profound kind. And I frankly don't know what could ever substitute for that circumstance, except God granting it to us because we have pled for it day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year. Let me finish with the last paragraph of this great book by Michael Green. In these first two centuries or so of the church's existence, we find many faults, much that dishonors the name they professed. But we also find an evangelistic zeal and effort exerted by the whole broad spectrum of the Christian community to bring other people to the feet of their ascended Lord and into the fellowship of his willing servants. This is a permanent reminder of the church's first priority. Evangelism was the very lifeblood of the early Christians. And so we find that day by day,
The Lord added to their number those whom he was saving. It could happen again if the church were prepared to pay the price. And let me just finish with your pastor in saying to you that one of my chief desires for each one of you in this room, that you, each of you individually, that you would be the primary instrument in the salvation of another person. And for some of you, that you would be the primary instrument in God's hands in the salvation of many people. And if any of you have had that great privilege, that inestimable privilege, you are the ones who know that there is no blessing that you desire more than another of the very same kind. Amen. Any comments or questions on anything that we have covered in these evenings together on evangelism in the early church? Yes, Mrs. Lemay.
What you just said seems so true, that witnessing to people, it's just so hard to even bring them something that seems to them to be so irrelevant.
Yeah.
Because their lives are going so well. They haven't been touched by it yet or seen those around them. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, I would say two things in response to that. I would say basically that is true. Happy people are not ordinarily brought into the kingdom of God. Most people come into the kingdom of God under some compelling sense of need and want. Nevertheless, some people do. Some people are converted under the most amazing circumstances. Nothing seems to be particularly wrong. Things are going relatively well. And the word comes and they believe it and are saved. That's simply the fact of the matter. You get something of that impression sometimes in the book of Acts. Lydia goes to church. She goes down to the place where the God-fearers worshipped on that Saturday near Philippi, the river. And there's nothing to suggest that she was in a condition of great emotional turmoil. She goes to church as she always went to church, and there was a strange minister teaching there, and the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that Paul said. I think that happened. So everyone, given the sovereignty of God, everyone is a candidate for conversion at any time. But the other thing, of course, is that no one in this world lives without trouble. One may live for a while without significant trouble. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And if it isn't now, it will be soon. Everyone in this room is either coming out of trouble, is in trouble, or is very soon to be back in trouble. I mean, that's simply the fact of life. And what great difference will be made is that when the person goes into trouble again, there will be something that he knows that he did not know before. Some place to turn that he would never have thought to turn before. And that's part of it, sowing that seed that perhaps one day will bear fruit in a surprising way. And often does. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours until that day when we see our Savior face to face. Maranatha. Amen.